Do you remember the seven laws of success? They've been around the church community for decades upon decades. It's been important teaching in God's church for many years. You remember what they are? The first one is have the right goal, and that's always important, get the right goal first. And then education. You have to have an education to succeed. And then health. You're not going to succeed if you're flat in your back or ill or broken. And then drive, because there are going to be obstacles that come up all the time, and you got to find a way around them, and you got to figure out how to do it. Drive. And then perseverance. Perseverance is necessary when the tough gets going, to hang in there and keep going. And then resourcefulness, being able to figure out how to deal with the problem and come up with a plan to handle unexpected things especially. And, of course, the last one, which is the most important, of course, is contact with God. Those seven laws of success have been taught in the church for decades, many, many years. And it's a blessing to understand these laws, as they're called. And to me, they've been an inspiration in many difficult situations, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that. And applying them can bring success. But over the years, I've come to see that the seven laws of success are incomplete. Believe it or not, they do not address one of the most vital aspects of success. What is it that causes most people problem in life? What difficulties come up that are the most difficult? I think you'll find relationships. Relationships. Family relations, marriage problems, child-rearing, relatives and in-laws and outlaws, and those type of things. Problems with neighbors, with noise or fences or weeds or dogs or all kinds of things. Problems with next-door neighbor. Troubles on the job and at school, where difficulty and stressful things between people have many problems at their work or at school. Troubles with members in the congregation, where there's stress even within a congregation of the Church of God. What a surprise. And stress is often caused with friction with other people. Maintaining good relationships with other human beings is vital for success. At times, poor relations with other people can make us feel depressed if things aren't going right and we start getting down and discouraged. Then we feel we don't measure up. Maybe there's something we don't see. Maybe there's something with us that's causing the problem. It can lead to guilt. It can lead to shame. And then to feeling very discouraged and alone and cut off and all by yourself and nobody cares and all those type of feelings that cross our minds from time to time. We can even feel cut off from God, that maybe we're cut off here. Maybe God's not hearing us and our relationship with him is stressed. Now, that's really stressful. If you're feeling cut off from God, that's really stressful. Again, it's relationships. Feeling that we're not pleasing God or having troubles with other people often produce frustration, anger, resentment, and one of the biggest problems in our age, loneliness. Just feeling lonely and by ourselves. That can lead to popping Tums or aspirin or booze or drugs or wanting to become a hermit on a hill somewhere, go live up there and just be away from everybody and free from all of them. Can anyone be truly successful when he's quarreling with other people and feeling displeasing to God? Can anybody feel successful in that circumstance? I don't think so. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You may not know the verse, but you'll know the teaching. It's a common teaching in the scripture. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Luke 10:25, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Is there anything greater significance than inheriting eternal life? I mean, that's the ultimate success for a human being when they understand the calling, eternal life. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. You'll have eternal life. Love describes the relationship God wants between people. He wants us to love God, and he wants us to love other people. That's relationships. And that's what it's supposed to be. And love is the foundation of our relationship to God, and it's the foundation of our relationship to other people. Matthew's account adds, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Now that's success. Real success. Important as the seven laws of success are, and they are important, I have found they contain nothing about interpersonal relationships. The seven laws of success focus on individual success, on success for the person himself or herself. But we also need to focus on the success with other human beings and the ability to live at peace with God and man is absolutely vital for success. Like most things in life, how to live at peace with others must be learned. We have to learn that. You know, we have schools for just about anything you want to learn. There are universities and various schools that specialize in various things, basic education up to highly advanced education. There are trades you have to learn. Professions have to be learned. We even have schools for waging war. But where do people go to learn how to get along with other people? What school would you go to? Well, there's only one source that's reliable, and that's God's Word. If you look at Psalm 34, the psalmist tells us about the key to success. Psalm 34. And verse 11. The psalm is really about trusting God, but here's a section on getting along at peace. He says, Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We have to be taught the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Nobody wants to live forever unhappy. Nobody wants to live forever discouraged. Some people find life so difficult, they take their own lives. I mean, that's really not very successful. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil. Your tongue affects relationships. And your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Not just seek it, but really go after it to learn how to do that. He goes on talking about that on the way to want to have many good days, that therefore seek peace. You know, most people lose their job for people problems rather than skill problems. They may know the technical aspects better than the other person. They may have more experience or maybe even a better education. But too often, sour relationships are the problem and things don't work out on the job. Not because of technical knowledge, but because of the knowledge of peaceful ways. That the success is marred in that way. As I mentioned before, there are colleges for war. God's church is to be a university for learning peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God's sons will be peacemakers. And as I pointed out before, that doesn't mean they're peace hopers, that they hope there'll be peace. It doesn't mean they're peace fakers, that they pretend there's peace when there's not. That they're not peace breakers, they're the ones who are causing the problem and don't even know it. Not even peace lovers. peacemakers will be called the sons of God. They have learned how to be at peace with other people. That's very important for us to learn. Brethren, making peace requires several important things. First of all, love. Peacemaking requires love. It requires wisdom. Peacemaking requires patience. Peacemaking requires forgiveness. As we heard in the sermonette, it requires humility. And most important of all, it requires sacrifice. Jesus Christ made peace with us, with God, through his sacrifice, which paid what we owe, the debt of our sin. Peacemaking requires sacrifice, especially of oneself. You know, in the church, we don't study old battles. We're not going over there and redoing Antietam to see how it could have come out different. We need to study how peace is won. How do we do that? Remember what Jesus said? By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. The characteristic of Christ's disciples that define them as Christians is the relationship they have with other people. He says, by that they'll know you're my disciple. And if they're not peace, then they're not his disciple. Paul said, as much as lies within you. You can't make peace with everybody, but we can keep things in the right direction. God's law targets good relationships, but not all members of the church seem to realize it. That means learning to solve or resolve conflict as peacefully as possible. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, I'll read it to you from the NIV. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes in his concluding comments of the book of Romans, Romans 12:17 from the NIV, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Isn't that a statement? To do what is right in the eyes of everybody? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, as I said, that sentence, do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's quite a statement. Most of us humans are only concerned with what seems right to us. It's a tendency to us all. So I began, and I realized this, that it didn't have anything about interpersonal relationships in the seven laws of success. So about how many years ago was it, 25, 30? I began looking for additional laws of success that deal with interpersonal relationships. I said, what can I find of these laws of success? Now, that study will probably take a lifetime, and I don't think I've got it all figured out. But here's what I've learned so far. First of all, how do we view ourselves in relationship to others? How do we think about ourselves? The proper way is called humility, as we heard in the sermonette. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5 again. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 and verse 5 once again. He said, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, yes, and all of you, everyone, be submissive to one another, to cooperate with other people, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. Now, I found out it's not just God that resists the proud. Everybody resists the proud. Somebody comes across proud, you just find yourself resisting them. It's almost automatic. For God resists the proud, But he gives grace to the humble. That's what other people tend to do too. Not always, but it helps. God resists the proud. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's an encouraging statement, isn't it? He cares for you. That's the relationship angle with God. He cares for you. The prideful claim preeminence, first place, in reality or in perception. But their pride tends to engender resistance against them. It just works against them. Positive feelings diminish, goodwill evaporates. Pride destroys relationships. I'll just read Proverbs 13:10 to you from the NIV, Proverbs 13:10. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Wisdom is found in those who take advice. Willingness to take advice requires humility. You recognize you don't know everything, so you ask somebody who knows more about a particular thing than you do. I mean, that's just good sense. It's dumb to be proud. Let me put it that way. It ruins relationships with God and man, because he resists the proud. And yet we all suffer from it. It's a part of us humans. It's just there. And we have to constantly wrestle with it. Humility builds relationships with God and man. You know, the Beatitudes Christ gave of what would be the characteristic of his people? They begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how they view themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's important. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Can't seem to get to Luke chapter 2. There we are. Verses 51 and 52. Luke 2, 51 and 52. The last two verses of chapter 2. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus was subject to his human parents. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Now you don't grow, one of the keys of wisdom is humility. In fact, it's a very important part of it. It's a fruit of wisdom. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Humility helps us understand that we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously. The prideful often feel indispensable. They think the company or the family won't survive without them. No one else can run things, only them. I think we all should know, and we all do know, at least theoretically, none of us are indispensable. No human being is indispensable. It's just the way it is. You know, it's good to have a laugh at yourself sometime. Some folks can never laugh, especially at themselves. They can't see themselves as insignificant or stupid or foolish or, I really messed that up. it's very difficult. They can't laugh at that. Everything tends to be serious about that. It's not a good sign if you can't laugh at yourself sometime. That's not a good sign. So first thing for good relationships, humility. The second thing that I've learned on good relationships with others is the ability to encourage, inspire, and uplift other people. Babies, when they're born, they focus absolutely only on their own needs. They're just little balls of selfishness. They're cute, but they're all wrapped up in themselves. And they're only concerned about themselves. The more mature we become, the more willing we are to focus on the needs of other people. The self-esteem movement says, unless you love yourself, you can't love others. Baloney. Baloney. The opposite is closer to the truth. The more you have genuine love for others, the better you'll feel about yourself. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give love than receive it. It's more blessed to give esteem than to receive it. It's more blessed to give respect than to receive it. It's more blessed to give honor than to receive it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. This world is basically immersed in a sea of criticism. And as our age goes on, the gloves are coming off. People are bluntly just critical of each other, tear each other down. Political leaders do it. It's just terrible. And many of us grew up baptized in a criticism every day. Because back in those generations, they didn't always know this. Previous generations didn't always know that. They've learned some things, but they lost some other things too. So that's how they've learned to communicate with other people, critically. You blockhead, can't you do anything right? Dale Carnegie once said, any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain. And most of them do. Because we're so used to it in our society, we often don't notice. You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Christ is referred to as the advocate. There's a big difference in those two roles. An advocate, according to Webster's, is one who supports or defends a cause. One who pleads in another's behalf. In other words, he's for you. An accuser is against you, critical of you. We in the church should know, if we don't, that claiming to be a Christian or only professing Christ is not a good thing. But one who's Christ-like is a Christian, one who lives as Christ did. If we accuse, belittle, criticize, we're reflecting Satan's way of life. If we advocate, and encourage, we reflect Jesus Christ. Finger-pointing, criticism, blaming, nagging only ruin relationships. Criticism tends to produce more criticism. You know, the spies came back from the Holy Land. They came back and 10 of them gave a negative report, called an evil report. And they said, oh, we can't go in there. We can't win. There's no way to win. And they started all this type of thing. And the whole Israeli community picked up that attitude. Except for two. Caleb and Joshua. And what does it say of them? They had a different spirit. They were of a different spirit than the rest of their countrymen. That's Numbers 14:24 if you want to check it out. Poor Moses. For a time, he had about 1 million critics. That's a rough estimate. And he got discouraged. He actually asked God, said, just let me fall on the grave. He got so discouraged from all the criticism. So he prayed for encouragers. And God gave him some people to back him up and support him with a positive spirit. We can all pray for that. And let's remember, over 40 years, the corpses of all those harsh critics were left in the desert. Of the adults, only Joshua and Caleb, and I've learned a third, it appears to be, the high priest, went in to the promised land. That's another story. So let's exercise our judgments on ourselves. And I think that'll keep us pretty busy. If we're going to be judging, we can judge ourselves, and that'll occupy a lot of time. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. And verse 18. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. Yeah! There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. It promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever. Think about that. The truthful lip will be established forever. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. People who can help you figure the way to peaceably approach something, it's joyful. It's joyful. And look at verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. We all can respond to that. Go back to the chapter before, Proverbs 11, and look at verse 25. Proverbs 11, 25. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. It's more blessed to give than to receive, is the principle there. A generous soul will also will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And verse 30, the fruit of the lips is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Now, the Protestants use this to go out and try to convert people. That's not what it's talking about. The Barclay translation says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and a wise man wins friends. Wins friends. So we want to assume the best. If we assume the worst, we're not going to have a friend. If we see the positive in others and encourage them. The third thing that I found is for success. Love your family and don't neglect them. Love your family and don't neglect them. First of all, we love our mate. Ephesians 5:8 says in the NIV, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Kind, thoughtful, non-critical, lead in giving, and your mate will have it come back with interest. On the other hand, Proverbs 14 says, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. So the husband's to love with the wife and they're to love each other, to work together that way. Some of the greatest sorrows, suffering, anguish, and poverty in our society come from broken families and broken marriages. We want to do our best to love our mate. We also want to love our children. Through Malachi, God said, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Again, that's the NIV. Turning the heart involves relationships. You do that up here more than the other side. Than by spanking. We need spanking. We do need it. I got to tell you a story. My father-in-law, Art Thomas, he had five daughters and one son. And he took a certain delight that he didn't have to spank his kids. He could just talk to them and he'd listen. We went to a conference in Pasadena, so we left the kids at the house with my in-laws. And when we came back a week later, he said, you know, I never had to spank my kids, but yours. He was teasing a little bit, but on the other hand, he wasn't teasing either. But we want to keep the relationships warm and loving. That takes time, so we want to invest it. We want to encourage, not discourage. Somebody once said, you don't raise your children, you jumpstart them. You get them going on their own and inspire them to achieve and to grow and accomplish. So we love our mate, we love our children, and we want to keep other family ties strong. When able, attend family gatherings or even arrange them yourself. Strong family relationships are a hallmark of happiness and true success. Fourth, maintain your friendships. For many, coming into the church meant cutting ourselves off from friends and sometimes family. Now, it's true, we are called out of this world, and we're called to live a different way of life, and that way of life is not always popular with family and friends. But in some cases, we may have caused unnecessary offense and hurt because we're inexperienced, we're just beginning, and we may not handle it wisely. Mr. Armstrong had a letter for people who are newly baptized. That's the first time he could get to them. That first of all, when he first learned the truth, he tried to talk his relatives into it. It was a disaster. So when they're baptized, actually people meet it before they're baptized, but how do you pick that out? How do you send a letter to somebody that's going to be baptized in another year? But he'd say, don't try to convert your family and friends. It doesn't work. So without compromising our commitment to God, we want to maintain friendships where possible. Remember Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. And Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I mean, that's remarkable, but they're there. Proverbs 27:10, this one is a very important principle. Proverbs 27:10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Do not forsake your friend nor your father's friend. Nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Good to have friends and to do your best to maintain them. That's an important principle for success. Fifth, maintain good relationships with your boss. You know what? You're always going to have a boss. Sometimes people want to be self-employed, so they don't have to have a boss. I once read, the man who works for himself serves a hard taskmaster. To be self-employed requires being a self-starter. And you'll still have a boss. Your customer will be the boss. The government will be the boss. The IRS will be the boss. And God will be the boss. Forever. We're always going to have a boss. There is a spirit working in our society today that's constantly anti-authoritarian. Most, if not all, movies, TVs, music, some schools encourage an anti-business, anti-authority, anti-government attitude. They encourage it. They go to school, they come out, they hate business people. Makes no sense to me. Or they hate government people. That makes no sense to me either. They're just people. And they could be in either role and sometimes go back and forth between the two. But that constant spirit of anti-authority is in our society. And we sometimes see that spirit working among the church community. Who needs a minister? Well, the Apostle Paul thought people did. God thinks people do. Now, as we heard, you want to have the right one. You want to get the ones that serves God and is not a false teacher. But that's important. People with God's Holy Spirit recognize that anti-authority attitude for what it is. It's the carnal mind in full bloom. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's just how it is. Christians should see where that's leading. It's leading to mayhem, violence, anarchy, and eventual destruction of our government, our society, and our way of life. Let me show a scripture that may surprise some of you. I don't think it'll surprise most, but some may be surprised to see it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writing to Timothy about what he's to teach the church and what he's to show the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. All right? One way, we're all bondservants. We're working for somebody. That as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. All honor. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. If you're a Christian, you dishonor the boss, you're blaspheming God's name. Conversion is about submitting to authorities. God first and foremost. And then respecting all other authority that there is. That's a proper authority. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine, his teaching, may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, you're working for somebody in the church, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those are benefited and believers and beloved. And then he says, teach and exhort these things. Tell people this. Explain it to them. Respect the boss. You know, Jesus was submissive toward God, of course, but he was also submissive toward the Jewish authorities. And he was also submissive to the Roman authorities. When they told him, carry the cross, he carried it. I've said before, my human inclination would be to carry it yourself. I mean, what could they do more? But he carried it. He was submissive to God, to the Jewish authorities, and to the Roman authorities. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And verse 9. Chapter 2, 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, no back chat, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. By being a cooperative employee, you're adorning the doctrine of God. I mean, that's pretty important, is it not? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hatred, and hating one another. But then he says, when the kindness and love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, then we started changing our behavior. Christians are to get along with their bosses. Christ's message was about government, submitting to God and submitting to the authorities that's there. Number 6, the necessity of teamwork. The necessity of teamwork. Can you imagine anybody, even the most handy guy, coming down after breakfast, standing up and say, today I'm going to build a 747. Or today I'm going to build an Empire State Building or a World Trade Center, or is it Sears or Willis Tower? Such projects can only be tackled by teams. And actually, there are several teams and teams of teams. They divide the tasks into various sections, and they start each guided by a master plan. Picture a pit stop at Indianapolis. They want to change tires. They want to do it quick. Car pulls in, three guys come out. And the old tire doesn't get changed. They say, where's Fred? Well, he doesn't like somebody telling him what to do or when to do it. So he's not going to change the tire. And he says, overalls and grease hurt my self-image, so I'm not going to do it. That's not how it works. On a team, each individual or team member must be willing to cooperate to complete their part of the job. Their part must be done to fit the overall plan, to the required specifications, and completed by the time it's needed. That's how a team works. That's when they get done. If a current person can't work or won't work within that framework, eventually he can't be on the team. You know, an orchestra is a team. A choir is a team. Running the stage takes a team. Parking at the feast takes a team. Takes ushers. All beautifully functioning teams working together. Same for the church today. Christ is building a huge team and teams of teams. In 1962, I was working in the mailing department where we mailed out letters of magazines and various other things. It was the mailing department. And everyone had assigned tasks. I had my assigned task. And it was decided that a special co-worker letter had to go out, that it needed to go ahead of other things. So where I was standing, I could see the whole department. And I could see each department shift what it was doing and adjust to be able to take this coworker letter. And then it came to me. I was actually ran the machine to put the stuff in the envelope and send it out. And it would work. And when I saw everybody just working together so beautifully, it brought tears to my eyes. Because it was just beautiful to see that work that way. And nobody complained. Nobody said anything. Just out came the thing. Out it went. It was really inspiring. You know, some people like to be consider themselves loners. And there are various reasons for that. But anyway, I won't get into that. But in Proverbs 18:1, in the New King James, it says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." It's not good to be isolated and to cut off from everybody. You know, our Sabbath service today involves many volunteers. And they're working in teams to make things work well for the benefit of us all. It's teamwork. Each team member must be sensitive to and coordinate with the rest of the team. Submit to the leader. The Army knows that. They got that figured out. The rowing team knows that. Can you imagine a rowing team and somebody's going the wrong way with the oar in the midst of us? It's not going to work. The NBA knows that. The NFL knows that. And even stars like Michael Jordan had to understand teamwork. He couldn't be on the team, no matter how good he was. He had to respect and work with the other team members. Teamwork is vital for success. Seventh, have grace on your lips. If you look back at Luke 2 again, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, this time, we'll go to verse 39. Luke 2 and verse 39. "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth." Verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." People could see the grace of God was upon this child. And remember verse 52, which I read a minute ago? "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." It's very important to understand that. And look at Luke 4. Luke 4, again, you know verse 16. Let's start there. "So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up," Luke 4, 16. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." In the synagogues, they had the priests read the law. And the leading citizens could read from the prophets. So here was a leading citizen, and he stood up to read. "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" To the poor in spirit. They'll listen. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." There's an awful lot of broken hearts out there. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." There are people who are taken captive, and especially to death. "And the recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," when you can reach and you can be reconciled to God. "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son? Where'd he get this special skill? His father's one of us. Where'd he get this understanding?'" The gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. That's an important thing. Paul emphasized it to the Ephesians. Look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's little groupings here of instruction in this section of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Now that's a pretty big statement. "But what is good for necessary edification. Edification means building up. That no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You want to impart grace to the hearers, he said. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. Malice is not grace. Bitterness is not grace. Wrath is not grace. Anger is not grace. Clamor is not grace. Evil speaking is not grace. He said, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We want to impart grace to the hearer. One of the most inspiring examples in the Bible is the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus was known for grace and truth. The religious leaders of the day were very condemning, and the woman was immersed in condemnation. They're all, we got a storm. But they didn't have the legal right to, because the Romans were in charge. As I said, she was immersed in criticism and condemnation, but not from Jesus. He was compassionate, yet he never compromised with God's law. Adultery is sin. She was caught in adultery. It's sin. Without justifying the sin, Christ wrapped the embarrassed woman in kindness. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. People led by that Spirit will be comforting people, even to sinners. Proverbs 22:11 says, "He who has a pure heart," got to search around for that one, "he who has a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend." That's the NIV translation. He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. There's a story that's told about a wise man sitting outside a large city in Asia. And strangers would come by, and they come up to this wise man, and they'd often ask, "What are the people like in the town that I'm going to?" And the wise man said, "Well, what were they like in the town you just came from?" And the man says, "They were very unfriendly." He says, and the wise man said, "I think you're going to find them the same here, too." Another one came along, and he said, what are the people like in this town?" The wise man said, "Well, what were the people like in the town you just came from?" And he said, "Well, they were very friendly and welcoming." And the wise man said, "Well, I think you're going to find them the same here, too." It depends on your attitude. We often think it's other people. Sometimes it is. But sometimes they're reacting to us in the way we look at it. Paul wrote, this is Colossians 4, 5, and 6. From the Revised Standard Version, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, he said, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." You remember at the sermon I gave at the GCE, I talked about how Paul, when he first started, when he started preaching, they wanted to kill him. That's not a good response. Later, he learned, he was only newly converted, "Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Just a little bit of salt. You ever have salt pour out on an egg or something? You're pouring it up. Boom, you got to throw the egg away. It's done. It's finished. You can't get it, you know, nobody washes an egg. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." As I mentioned at the beginning, the seven laws of success are important. They point the way for an individual to succeed. Today, I've given seven additional principles that work toward interpersonal success. Picture the kingdom of God on the earth after the millennium. The earth will be at peace. Can we even picture a time when everyone is clothed with humility? They're small in their own eyes. when all have the ability to encourage, inspire, and uplift, not one condemning or critical person on the planet. Everyone loves his or her family and doesn't neglect them. Everyone maintains their friendships forever. Everyone enjoys good relations with their boss. And the whole world cooperates willingly in beautiful and a harmonious teamwork. And everyone will have grace on the lips and be the king's friend. God stated it well, elegantly and simply. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.